Now we're delighted to welcome each of you tonight here in James Street as we continue our studies in the life of Moses. Now we're pleased to see you. We're thankful for any effort that you've made to be with us tonight. Now the meetings continue right through until Thursday, meeting each evening at 7:30. Now we're appreciating the prayers of the Lord's people. Those who were here yesterday promised to pray at tea time every night for the meeting. We would like you to join us. Whether you can manage along or not, we would like you to pray for us that God might bless his word as we come together. Now we're reading tonight in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. For connection, we'll read the last verse of chapter 1. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born, ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." There went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bare a son. When she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister, I take it that's Miriam, and his sister stood afar off to wit what should be done to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river side. When she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee?" Now, we know that Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. You're told that in chapter 7, verse 7. That when they appeared before Pharaoh, that Moses was 80 years of age and Aaron was 83. Now, I'm assuming that Miriam must have been a good bit older. I would think possibly to go forward to Pharaoh's daughter and make a request like this, she was hardly a girl about 5 or 6. You would reckon, wouldn't you, she probably was maybe at least 11 or 12. To go forward and for Pharaoh's daughter to take notice of her at all. I'll probably have more to say about this family, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go," and the maid went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew. She brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the second day, behold, 2 men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Who made thee a prince or a ruler as to your authority, and a judge as to your right to interfere?" Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to rule their father, he said, how is it that ye are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughter, and where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son. And he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. Now you'll keep your Bibles handy, won't you? Last night we commenced our studies in the life of Moses, and we dealt with chapter 1. Drawing attention to quite a number of things. Drew attention that in verse 1, Revised Version and other translations say, these are the names of the sons of Israel. And we saw that, contrary to what is commonly held, it was the sons of Israel that came into bondage in Egypt primarily. They weren't sinners in that sense. They were God's people. And so I took time to develop the truth of sonship. Then we saw that when the nation of Israel prospered, that they became a threat to Pharaoh's kingdom. And you remember that he appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they grievously caused Israel to suffer. And we took time to notice one or two things like that. We found this, that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Saw that the greater the affliction and persecution, the greater does become the growth of God's people. That's true. You see, we know nothing about this, but the underground church is multiplying, simply because when persecution comes, the church is purified. It takes out all the people that are either not converted or half-hearted. And then we took time to draw attention to certain systems in the scriptures that speak of aspects of the world that bring the people of God into bondage. And we distinguish between the Sodom system, the Egyptian system, the Jericho system, and the Babylonian system, and saw how all these systems in the scriptures typify certain features of the world that bring the people of God into bondage. Now, it's very easy for all of us to come into bondage and hardly to be aware at times that our strength is being sapped. And we saw that the Egyptian system was very wide and complex. We saw from Moses' experience how the educational system could bring you into bondage, the world of art and education and culture. We saw how that he was dominated by the pleasures of Egypt. How quickly each of us can come under the domination of pleasure till it takes up the time that we should be giving to God. And so we went on. Then we turned to notice that when the persecution outwardly failed, he started to work from the inside. And he counseled the midwives to kill the male children but leave the females. The idea being, of course, that if you kill the male children, there are no seed to perpetuate Israel, and the nation will die out. No difficulty with the females, as I said, they could marry them off to Egyptians. And we saw how that the midwives speak of those amongst us who are prepared to encourage us to produce fruit for God. The midwives did not as the king of Egypt commanded because they feared God. And we saw that the fear of God, you don't hear much about it in assemblies today, do you? In the old days you used to hear people talking about the fear of God. You don't hear much about it now. It's not common language amongst us. But these midwives feared God and defied Pharaoh. You see, it's only the fear of God that will give you courage in a difficult day. It wasn't easy to defy Pharaoh. It's never easy to be in the minority. It's always difficult to stand up on your feet and declare yourself, isn't it? In any given situation. Now, when he saw that that was failing, Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born, cast into the river. Every daughter, save alive." The same simple, effective plan. But he says, if you come across any of these Hebrew male children, drown them. Let the females live. Now, please. I want now to draw your attention, please. Now, you couldn't have missed this if you read it carefully. That the attack was against the male children. The attack was against the males. Now, would it surprise you if tonight I indicated to you that today the attack of the devil is against the males? Now, let me give you the setting here and let me apply the truth. You can understand this, can't you? That if the male children in Egypt have to be killed, there will be no seed to perpetuate the nation, and the nation will die out. That's clear. Again, you can see that that was an attack upon the messianic line. If there are no males, ultimately the nation will die, and finally, from the human side, there will be no Christ. You can see that. It's like the attack upon the seed royal later on. Now, I want you now to look around you today, please. Can't you see that the attack is upon the male children? The attack is upon the males. Now, just take for a moment, look out in Christendom. Now, Christendom has cultivated a system of clerisy. That is the sin dispensationally against the Holy Spirit, in which gift is vested in one man. Now stop and think. You think of thousands of the people of God, born again believers, sitting under one man ministry without an opportunity to exercise the gift that's been given them. There must be thousands of them. Can't you see that by that system, the devil has attacked the males? And no matter how good or godly the man may be, that doesn't alter the fact that God gave gifts to a church and to a local church, and that should be allowed to function. So there must be thousands of males out there unable to exercise gift. And could I warn you, please, against the brethren's mild form of clerisy? This clamoring today for paid pastors that will do the work of those who should be gifted in a local church to do it. See how it will suffocate gift completely? Now be warned, brethren, please. Because more and more we are tending to get like Christendom, to do the things that they do, to call things by the names they call them, to introduce, to do away with reproach amongst assemblies. We're beginning to get round to Christendom's way of thinking and doing things. A great call not so long ago for Bible colleges. Everything's tending to take away from a simple, primitive New Testament pattern, and it's all calculated to close the mouth of males. Come again. Attack on the male members? Isn't it significant that there's no males going out to the mission field? No men. Any amount of women? No men. Seemingly, no sacrifice now in this well-paid day to give it up to serve Christ abroad. Let me come to our assemblies. Is it not true that despite the number of brethren, it's the same brethren that are taking part every Lord's Day? Isn't that right? And sometimes when you get a little downhearted and cynical, you begin to tell your friends who will take part and what they'll say. Now please, it can be difficult in a meeting when brethren don't take part, and somebody must take part. Isn't that right? Now I'm not justifying it, but you can see that. And on Lord's Day afternoon in Elam Hall, Kilmarnock, amongst my own folk, I was talking about these things and the failure in priestliness and priesthood. And brethren amongst us, all things considered, and they're sitting there like sisters. All these things, brethren, produce clerisy. Now let me appeal to you, please. In our gatherings, there is the opportunity for the sovereignty of the Spirit of God to move. Now never, please, in God's name, surrender that for a set service. Because mind you, brethren, very humbly but very solemnly, I believe that there's a day of account coming for the males who have refused to answer to the responsibility before God. The attacks on the male members. He's out to dilute us spiritually in every way. Now, can you see this? That it was in those circumstances that Moses was born under the sentence of death. Now, the gospel preacher will be at home here, won't he? Moses born under the sentence of death, under judgment. The ark here, the word for the ark, is the same word as Noah's ark. And the child is preserved and lives in the shelter of the ark. However, I'm not here to preach gospel. I'm here to teach you the word of God. Now watch. We are now coming to the beginning of Moses' life. Now, we are going to find this week new things and new principles coming in. Because as I said last night, Moses' life is a departure in God's ways. Never before did God call a leader like this to lead a nation. Isn't that right? Abram's call was nothing like this. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph are altogether different. Never did God call a man before to lead a nation out and feed it in a desert. You can understand the man who's going to do this is a tremendous man. And Moses was an amazing man. And before we go forward, can you think of certain things that were his? That were his experience? Listen to this. He was the child of a slave, yet the son of a princess. He was born in a hut, yet he lived in a palace. He inherited poverty, yet he enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was a leader of armies, yet a keeper of flocks. He was the mightiest of warriors, yet the meekest of men. He was educated at court, yet he dwelt in the desert. He had the wisdom of Egypt, yet the faith of a child. He was fitted for the city, yet wandered in the wilderness. He was tempted with the pleasures of sin, yet he endured the hardness of virtue. He was backward in speech, yet he talked with God. He had the rod of a shepherd, yet he wielded the power of the eternal. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh, yet he was the ambassador of heaven. He died on Mount Nebo, yet appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. What an amazing man. What an experience of God in his life. Now, when you come to Exodus 2, it covers 80 years in Moses' life. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the backside of the desert. It will take the Spirit of God from Exodus 3, the burning bush, to Deuteronomy 34, to Mount Nebo, to give you the last 40. Won't you notice something, brother? I want you to notice that Moses began his greatest work when two-thirds of his life was over. Isn't that right? When he was 80. He lived to his 120. When two-thirds of his life was over, he began his greatest work. What a difference with us, eh? Two-thirds of our life over, we're thinking about retiring. Isn't that right? We're talking about taking it easy. Yet here, you see, that teaches you this, that there is no substitute for maturity. There's no substitute for experience. And so it was with Moses. Again, you will note that when the decree goes forth, we are told now in verse 1 of chapter 2 that there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and that son was Moses. Now stop. I don't know whether you gathered a further significance when I drew your attention to Miriam's age and Aaron's age. Because reading this, verse 1 they married, verse 2 a child was born, you would think that was the first child, but it's not. It's the third child. But isn't it significant that it's put like that? And the reason, of course, is this. We're told that the couple married. Then it takes us forward to the time when Moses was born, not Aaron or Miriam. Because all the attention is primarily going to focus on Moses. My interest to you know, because you may not have noted it, for not so many people read the minor prophets. Have you noted that in Micah 6 verse 4, that God says, I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. It was a wonderful family, you know, blessed by God. Moses standing for the authority of God. Aaron standing for priestly service and brotherly affection. Miriam standing for the ministry of praise amongst the people of God. Subjective exercises. Now, look at verse 1 again, will you please? Now, just some simple lessons that lie here on the surface. First of all, a man of the tribe of Levi took to wife a daughter of the tribe of Levi. So the man married within his tribe. Now let's stop for a moment, shall we? Here is like, marrying within the tribe. Not so much, please, marrying within Israel, but marrying within the tribe. Got that? You see, you would agree, wouldn't you, that it's not enough to marry a Christian? You would agree on that. Say, you would agree too, that it's not enough to marry somebody in the meeting. You would agree with that, wouldn't you? Say, you would agree, ideally and primarily, it's only enough when you marry the man that God wants you to marry and the woman that God wants you to marry. Say, hasn't there been difficulties all along? Say, wouldn't you know them that married a girl in the meeting and married the wrong girl? That have married a young man in the meeting and married the wrong man? Wouldn't it be good for our young people if these things were constantly taught them? Especially in a day when they think that if they're not engaged and due to be married by the time they're 21, they think they're on the shelf. Isn't that right? And while young folks are statistics never appeal to them, we know that. Yet it is a matter of statistics that the biggest divorce rate is amongst those who are married under 20. Showing that that age, most of them emotionally, are not fit to choose a partner. And, of course, you know the difference between Western ideas of marriage and Eastern ideas. In the West here, we choose our own partner. Isn't that right? In the East, the parents choose the partner. Now, of course, we are far too sophisticated to go back to that kind of thing, aren't we? But the amazing thing is this. That in all probability, the divorce rate is greater in the West than the East, indicating that most people are not too fit to choose a partner. Now, there might be a number of reasons for that that I'm not going into, but enough to show that quite a lot make a mistake. Again, just keeping in the setting, verse 2. Verse 1, they married. Verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son. Now, wouldn't it be good to draw attention to our young people that the child was conceived after the marriage and not before it? It's strange, you know, that we're living in the day of the Marriage Counselling Bureau. Isn't that right? We're living in the day when all sorts of counselling goes on in relation to marriage in the world, yet so very little instruction is given in assemblies about it. And these basic things are not taught. For after all, a great deal of shame can be brought on a family, and on the assembly, and on the fair name of Christ, if a child is conceived out of wedlock. So that, now, let's come now, please, shall we? And notice verse 2. When she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Now, Exodus 2 says he was a goodly child. Hebrews 11 says he was a proper or beautiful child. Acts 7 says he was exceeding fair, or the margin will tell you it's a Hebraism, meaning he was fair to God. So that when, now, whether they got a revelation from God or not, I don't know. Possibly they did. Because it says in Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, when they saw he was a goodly child, or a proper or beautiful child. Whether there was something about him that God had spoken to them, possibly was, for faith responds to a word from God. And when they saw the child, she hid him 3 months. Now notice, please, again, will you? In Exodus 2, Jochebed, the mother, gets the credit. In Acts 7, the father gets the credit. And in Hebrews 11, both parents get the credit of hiding the child, looking after it and hiding it. Now it says this, that when she saw the kind of child he was, she hid him 3 months. My, that's interesting. You see, this child, there was no place in Egypt for it. It should have been drowned. But she saw that it was a proper or beautiful child. Acts 7, it was fair to God. And so she hid it. She hid it. She protected it. Can you get the principle? That which carries beauty in the eyes of God, there's no place in the world system for it. Isn't that right? Now you take the Lord with his beauty Godward. In this world in that day, there was room in the system for Caesar the emperor, Herod the king, Pilate the governor, even room in the system for Judas the traitor. No room for Christ. We will not have this man to reign over us. Shall we take it? There's no niche that you and I can fill down here. That which is beauty Godward, the world has no time for. Are you becoming popular with the world? Remember last night I was appealing to you? Surely there's a difference between the sons of God and the children of the devil. Are we beginning to break down the barriers of separation unto the Lord? Because if you're separated unto the Lord, there'll be no difficulty about separation. Not isolation, but a holy separation from the world and the worldlings. Now watch. Verse 3 says this. When she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. Now just a minute. When she could not longer hide him means this. That at 3 months, the cry of the child was becoming stronger. It was becoming increasingly difficult for Jochebed to hide the fact that she was defying Pharaoh's edict. And so when she could not longer hide him, she made her ark. Can you see her? She daubs it with slime and with pitch. Oh, the care and meticulous attention of the mother. And then when it was all ready, she put her precious bundle in it. What do you think she did? She lifted it and she carried it to the Nile. Oh no. Oh no. Oh yes. But that's where the child should die. The last place that you and I would have gone was the Nile. That's where she went. Now, what's driving her? What's the motive force? Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. The faith is in the parents. Not in Moses, obviously. So that faith takes her contrary to nature. Nature would say, don't go near the Nile. That's where the children are drowned. But faith took her contrary to nature. Faith will do that. You'll act contrary to your own reasoning. You'll be guided by God in a way that some Christians won't understand and the world will never understand. I want to ask you something. Have any of you ever noted that in Hebrews 11, the expressions of faith are all unique? You ever notice that? For instance, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That was the first time ever it was done. Faith was unique on that occasion. Is that right? Listen again. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Nobody had ever been translated before. Faith was unique there. Noah. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, unique. What was the thing not seen as yet? God told them that the flood was coming on the earth. But they never had rained before. A mist went up and covered the earth. So that when God talked about a flood coming, Noah believed God of things not seen as yet. It never happened before, but faith grasped it. And so he built a boat in dry land. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, unique. What was the thing not seen as yet? God told them that the flood was coming on the earth, but they never had rained before. A mist went up and covered the earth. So that when God talked about a flood coming, Noah believed God of things not seen as yet. It never happened before, but faith grasped it. And so he built a boat in dry land. I say, if there had been any daily newspapers then, the cartoonist would have had a wonderful time talking about Noah building a boat in dry land for what he called water, rain coming down from heaven that had never happened before. See how silly faith seems? But it was real. By faith, Abram, when he was called to go out into a land he should have to receive for inheritance. Nobody had ever had a call like that before. That's different. Got it? You go through it. Here's Moses' parents. They see that in the child. They recognize that God has a purpose for this child, so they hide it. Defy Pharaoh's edict. And then, when it's only a temporary measure, where do they make for? Faith takes them to the Nile. Okay? Can you see how it's all unique and contrary to reason? So that she took her bundle and she placed it in the flags, by the down in the rushes. No doubt lifting her heart to God. Winging her prayer to the sapphire throne. That Jehovah would protect the child. She had done what she was told. By faith, when she saw she was a goodly child, he was a goodly child, she hid him. She can no longer hide him. So what does she do? She says, Lord, I can't keep him here. I can't give him to anybody else. He's supposed to have died in the Nile. I tell you, Lord, I'll put him there and leave it with you. It's your business now. Isn't that tremendous, eh? Isn't it? Isn't that great? That is, when faith goes to its limit, all that you can do is throw yourself out on God and look for God to act. That's it. It's a great thing, isn't it? Maybe we're beginning to feel the poverty of our spiritual experience. And so she laid him. Now watch. You know that this child was preserved. Isn't that right? Now listen very carefully now, for you must gather this principle. It's this. Moses, the place where he should have died was the place where he lived. Got that? The place where he should have died was the place where he was preserved. Now that teaches us this, that If there's going to be the preservation of that which has beauty Godward, then you'll need to accept the principle of death here. If that beauty that's in Moses is to be preserved, it'll be preserved in the place of death. Got the principle? Preserved. For the place where he should have died was the place where he lived. Isn't that right? Isn't that Christianity? If that little life of yours is going to be preserved for God, you'll need to accept the principle of death here. Isn't that the teaching of baptism? Come on, brethren. Isn't that what's taught? That we died and accepted the principle of death with Christ, identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Isn't that right? Say, isn't that true? You must accept the principle of death. Look around you. The world never dies to you. Isn't that right? Sin never dies to you. The flesh never dies to you. Nothing dies to you, brethren. Nothing. Well, what's the secret of Christian living? This: that we learn to die to everything with Christ. That's it. That's it. So that acceptance of the principle of death with Christ brings to an end that life that you lived before you were converted. Now, you can never go back to that. Now, maybe you're slipping, but you should never go back, because that's the life that brought you under judgment. Isn't that right? Now, so that, there she is. She leaves him. And she tells Miriam, now, just you watch, Miriam. Now, I don't know whether she knew what was going to happen or not. She might have had intuition. She may have known about Pharaoh's daughter. I don't know. But suddenly, down by the riverside, there comes Pharaoh's daughter. Oh, no. Oh, yes. Oh, but it can't be. Oh, but it is. Oh, well, you say it's all right then. She'll not likely notice. Will she not? Will she not? Aye, she'll notice it all right. When she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. Eh? See him. They bring it up. Now, here's what it says. It says this. When she opened it, when she opened the lid, so to speak, behold, the babe wept. Isn't that wonderful? What will appeal to the maternal instincts of a woman, a child? What will appeal to her double if the child cries? Isn't that right? You know, I'm simple enough to believe that the babe started to cry when the lid was opened. I believe that. You see, I believe that God is so majestic that he can throw worlds and orbits into space and control them. God's majestic like that. But I believe that God is so particular and so meticulous that if need be, he can touch the tear duct and open it of a baby, that it will cry just at the point when he wants it to cry. And the moment that babe cried, it won the affections of Pharaoh's daughter. She says, this is one of the Hebrews' children. It appealed to her compassions. It appealed to her maternal instincts. It appealed to her protective nature. And in that moment, Israel were as good as out of Egypt. Isn't that right? Israel's deliverer was saved. Can you see the thing acting? Along trots little Miriam. Doing her part. Shall I go and call a nurse for thee? Not at all. Not at all. She never said that. What did she say? Now listen to the braveness of the wee lassie. Shall I go and call a nurse of the Hebrew women? If she said, shall I go and call a nurse, and she said yes, and she went and brought a Hebrew woman, Pharaoh's daughter might have been suspicious. But the wee girl, so to speak, in all her innocence, she said, shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew woman? And Pharaoh's daughter said, yes, just you do that. So she wasn't surprised. Who do you think came? Who does a child of 3 months old need most? Well, you say, that's easy. It's mother. She went and called the child's mother. Isn't that amazing? Eh? Isn't that wonderful? Now, can you see God in all this? Can you? Can you see God using women to accomplish his end? He used the midwives. He used Jochebed. He used Pharaoh's daughter. He used Miriam. And the weakness of the vessels but magnify the power of God. And God's picking up women to do his work. Who would have thought that he would have so operated it that he would touch Pharaoh's daughter's heart? And when she saw the child in the ark, instead of being angry that her father's decree was violated, she had compassion on the child and decided to protect it. And thereby, under Pharaoh's protection and under his daughter's roof, Israel's deliverer was reared. Wasn't that wonderful? Eh? You'd hardly believe. When you start to read the story, you never believed it would turn out like that. Say, can I appeal to you? In God's name, why don't we learn to trust God more? Why don't we learn just to trust him? He'll work it out if you let him. You see, we're constantly frustrating God with our own actions. Say, have you learned in life that God can order your life far better than you can yourself? And when you make a mistake now and again, stop and consider. Maybe your own common sense. As the brethren call it, sanctified common sense. Maybe your own sanctified common sense led you astray. Just to sit and wait and watch God acting. And so it was that she took the child. And under her own care, oh, if Pharaoh had known it. If Pharaoh had known it, that there was a child being reared there that would ultimately be Israel's deliverer. And there's little Miriam. She's doing her best to bring the child under its mother's care. There it was. And you know, now let me go forward again. You know, there came a day at 40 years of age when he went out to see how his brethren fared. Who told him of his brethren? Say, how did he know that this nation of slaves and serfs were God's people? Who told him? He never learned that in Egypt's universities. He never got taught that in the educational system of Egypt. Who taught him it? His mother. His mother taught him. Mother taught him. And there came a day when his mother's teaching proved superior to Egypt's learning. And he threw in his lot with God's people. You know, if there is one subject more than another that we have neglected amongst the assemblies to teach it, it's the dignity of motherhood. The dignity of motherhood. That when God gives you that little family, he has placed a responsibility there. And if you do nothing else than rear them for God, you'll have done a great job. And into his young mind she poured thoughts of the greatness and the dignity of God's people. Now, they were spiritual thoughts, because outwardly they were only slaves. Isn't that right? They were only whipping posts for Egypt. But she taught him the dignity of God's people when outwardly they were in reproach and suffering and in rejection. Brethren and sisters, listen. Teach your children the dignity of God's people. Don't talk about the saints in front of them, that they might grow up to despise them. Fill their thoughts with it. And please, please, when God gives you these bairns to rear, don't you make the mistake of a lot of them, unless you're forced to go out and work and leave somebody else to look after them. Where they'll be exposed to the world's ways. Oh no, she took the child. Maybe there's something in this Roman Catholic idea. Give us a child to seven. That's it. She got him in early years and taught him. And while he went through Egypt's universities and came out with all the wisdom of Egypt, mighty and word and in deed, it never affected him. There came a day when his mother's teaching surfaced. How wonderful. What says the inspired writer? Now listen now, Hebrews 11. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Have you got that? Listen, by faith he refused, choosing rather. What did he refuse? Probably the throne of Egypt. He had everything at his feet. He would be the laughing stock in Egypt. There came a day when he said no, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Tremendous, isn't it? You see, he could have argued like this. Ah, well, you know, God used Joseph in Egypt to help his people. If I just stay here and enjoy the comforts and the luxury, I could use my influence with Pharaoh. But that wouldn't work, would it? You see, there's this difference. Pharaoh in Joseph's day was favorable. This Pharaoh in Moses' day is an enemy. Joseph was called to preserve God's people. This man's called to deliver them. If he had used his position to make it easier for God's people, he would still have been acknowledging Pharaoh's authority. Moses would have lost forever the glory of his great decision. He never would have become Israel's leader to take them out, and God's people would still have been in bondage. So there came a moment when he made his choice. Brethren, the right things are always the hardest. Isn't that right? The right decisions are always the hardest. There came a day when he refused, choosing rather. Ah, we're losing the day of the clear-cut decision, aren't we? This is the day, what do they call it? This is the day of suspended judgment. Eh? Nobody comes to a decision about anything. Ah, well, maybe that's why we're not men like Moses. He refused, choosing rather. There came a day when he chose hardship instead of comfort. When he chose shame instead of fame. When he chose reproach instead of honor. When he chose affliction instead of pleasure. When he chose the wilderness instead of the court. When he chose to suffer rather than sin. Says the inspired writer, by faith Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now it doesn't say he bore up under it as well as he could. Says he counted it an honor. By faith Moses, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater. What does that mean? The reproach of Christ. Now it can't be Christ personally, for he didn't know him. Didn't know Christ personally. It means the Christ there stands for the Messiah. It meant he esteemed the reproach of Messiah's people. Isn't that right? Greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Think of it. Everything lay before him. All that a man would like and want. That's it. Greater riches. He had everything. Mind you, many a man has gone wrong. Isn't that right? When it's been placed before him. Bow to the will of God or bow to the altar of the pound. It'll cost you. It'll cost you if you walk this way. Many a one has deflected. Not so Moses. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. Ah, brethren, listen. There's wealth beyond what's material. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? The older you grow, the more you recognize there's something beyond the pound. You can have all that and have nothing. Brethren, what is spiritual must always take priority. The spiritual millionaires are the men and women who know most of reproach for Christ. So it was in that day. By faith he made his great decision. Now just a minute, please. Moses, would you mind telling us why you did it? Tell us, Moses, what lay behind your great decision? Well, he said, I did it by faith. I had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Got that? So that Moses' faith operated in relation to a world that's not seen. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That means this, that faith reckons things in the light of the time that is then present, not in the light of the time that's now present. Isn't that right? Say, Moses would be a laughing stock. He's not sorry now. He doesn't regret his decision now. Brethren, all of us in a day like this will need to make our choice between what is material and what is spiritual. We'll need to make our choice in the light of the judgment seat. Now, let me ask a question, please. What world are you living for? This or the next? Did I say to you last night? When we get to the judgment seat, there will be no rewards for being a successful businessman only. There's a great deal of rivalry about this, isn't there? There will be no reward for being a sales executive only. Not there's anything wrong with a successful business, not a bit. Not there's anything wrong with reaching the top of your career, not a bit, not a bit. But if in getting there the devil's got you on your knees and he's choking the life out of you, then far better to do with a lot less and do something for God. Now listen, the Lord's coming. Isn't that right? 2 minutes after he comes, it'll be too late to do the things we know we should have done. Isn't that right? And if up yonder we want to hear him saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord," and there's nothing wrong with that, surely, then to hear that commendation, we'll need to start to live that kind of life now. Now I'll need to close. My time's up. I want to ask you something. Are you really satisfied with your Christian life? Now, I know there's a sense in which there's always a holy dissatisfaction. I know that. But deep down, tell me, are you really satisfied with it? Some of you have heard me saying this before. When you go home at night, to use the old time terms, sitting around the fire, do you never feel like saying, "John, things are different now"? Do you never feel like saying, "Mary, things are not what they used to be here. Things are slipping." Can God call you back tonight? Will he? Call us all back to the early vision. Do you remember the early days when we wanted to be something for God? It's a long time, maybe, since the vision faded. Will God call you tonight back again? You know, tomorrow night, we'll need to have a glimpse at the backside of the desert. We'll need to see what the burning bush meant. And we'll need to see God's ways with this man. Say, if I said to you tonight, wouldn't you agree that a man who's going to do a great work for God must be 100% consecrated? You would agree with that. Wasn't that way with Moses? Anything but. Yet God knew his man. Maybe tonight, 2/3 of your life have gone and God's got his eye on you. And mind you, when Moses started, his own brethren were against him. Oh, don't you think if you're going to do something big for God that the brethren will pat you in the back and be behind you? Not at all. Oh no, not necessarily. And who knows just where you are? Just where you are. Things need to be said. And a fresh line needs to be taken. You'll need to cut across existing things and bear all the reproach of it. That's what Moses did. At 40 years of age, Moses thought he was able for it. And at 80 years of age, he didn't want to do it. Okay? And that's another problem we'll face tomorrow night. God has called Moses to be leader. That's the purpose of God. Moses has got an exercise for it at 40. Now, haven't we always been taught, if God's purpose for a man coalesces with his exercise, it's right. That's the point. Well, it's not. In Moses' experience, it wasn't. And we'll need to answer that question tomorrow night. Can you see it? Oh, may God speak to our hearts and give us grace and help, just a little, to be something for God. Let us pray. Our Father, we commend thy good word to thee. Pray that these things might come home to our hearts. O God, make us teachable. Give us grace to humble ourselves. Take away, O God, that pride of nature that's in us all. And help us, O God, humbly in fellowship with thee and with each other, if need be, to seek to live for thy glory. Give us the joy of knowing that our lives are useful for thee. Maybe perchance, O God, some of us are slipping. Things are coming in that once before we never would have allowed. O God, bring us back with freshness of love for Christ. Bring the Lord before us. Bring Calvary to our vision. Give us, O God, to renounce the things that can't stand the scrutiny of the cross and the gaze of Christ. Bless thy word to thy people. Receive our thanks. Take us home in safety as we bow humbly to bless thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.